Those of us who watched the World Cup soccer tournament over the past weeks were treated to some performances that, if not worthy of the cup itself, were at least worthy of an Oscar for Best Dramatic Actor. The Latin players were especially entertaining in this regard. When there is the slightest contact made by an opposing player, the practice is to crumple to the grass immediately and behave as if one were in unimaginable pain. The agony displayed leaves no doubt that this is the end of that athlete's career. In fact, the sad truth is he might never walk again. What is odd is that as soon as a foul is called on the person that committed this felonious assault, the symptoms of the injury abate rapidly. And it is laugh out loud time when the player is carried off on a stretcher and then upon reaching the sideline leaps off and trots back onto the field ready for 50, 60, 70 more minutes of soccer action. Lazarus had nothing on these guys. Well, this is one way to communicate how badly you think that you have been wronged and to achieve justice as you see it. Tonight, we see Job plead his case with his own dramatic flourish. This is not as ludicrous as a Brazilian forwards writhing in distress in an attempt to get a call from an official. It's not even as bad as the Apostle Peter's protestations of innocence during the trials of Jesus, which grew wilder with each new accusation. For one thing, Job is actually the injured party here in relation to the people around him. But still, this is going to get a little over the top. Job has been given 20 chapters so far for responses, statements, questions, and presentations of wisdom. Now at last, we come to the conclusion of his words. As we read in verse 40, the words of Job are ended. Well, this is not technically true, of course, as we will have 8 more verses from Job before we finish the book. But this is the end of his protests against what God and man are doing to him. The words that remain will be from a person who has a very different spirit. Here, however, we have a last defense from Job of his character and behavior. And much that we have here is valuable for us. I am very challenged once again by the godly habits of this man. His actions are well worth studying and imitating. But in the end, getting the bigger picture of this, his words here smack a little too much of the merit system, perhaps, to get all that much behind it. Job still seems to be saying that he deserved better, considering the integrity that he had shown. Job has worked himself up to the point now where he is ready to throw down the gauntlet before God. You know, to me, it's a reminder that we are quick to burn when unjustly accused. We can go into bring it on mode, you know, as we get caught up in our righteous indignation. But that can get self-centered very quickly. And it seems that that is what happened with Job. Somewhere in here, Job lost sight of the sin and shortcomings and weaknesses that were still his before God, regardless of what brought on his trials. So, as we go through this last big chapter from Job, let us separate the wheat from the chaff as we consider what is helpful for our own lives, because there is much to see for those tonight. Job begins with some very timely words for us in regard to sexual integrity. Sexual integrity. Verses 1 through 12 begin with a pretty good chunk here. What does Job have to say? I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. Now, verses 2 through 8 have a wider application than the sexual area alone, but since the context for them, both before and after, is Job's pursuit of sexual purity, I consider them to be especially pertinent to this subject. And that's what we're going to pursue in this passage. Job had made a covenant with his eyes. This is a verse that's always stuck with me. It's always impressed me. And it kind of made me wonder about it too. You know, he made a covenant with his eyes. That's kind of an odd thing to say, isn't it? We're used to covenants between people, you know, persons. But I made a covenant with my eyes, he said. And it was that he would not allow his eyes to lead him into lustful thoughts. That's the idea of the covenant. That concept, it's intriguing to me. It's very challenging to me. Just right from the start here, I'm being convicted. I was thinking about what kind of covenant that could be. Covenants made between two parties. Okay, Job on his part was committing himself to keeping his eyes in the right place. So what was the other side of the covenant? That's how my mind kind of starts working. It's like, you know, was there a part of this bargain then for the eyes? Were they supposed to, you know, I'll keep you in the right place and you keep, you know, working for other stuff for me, you know, for a long time. I won't go blind or something. Well, you know, I kind of thought that, well, that's probably not what's going on. And then I was reminded of the fact that sometimes there are unilateral covenants, right? Unilateral covenants. And that's the kind that God has made with us as far as our salvation. That, I think, seems to be the idea here. Job is saying that he made this promise before God to use his eyes in a way that would please him. And he did that unilaterally. Perhaps this was related to his marriage covenant with his wife. But it seems to have been enacted even before that. And what's more, okay, and this is what just remarkable to me. He's saying that he kept that covenant. And again, that's never contradicted anywhere in this book. I find that to be amazing. Certain now I'm really ready to say this was the most righteous man. You know, practically who walked the earth besides Jesus. You know? Because what a thing to make this covenant with his eyes. He speaks later in verse 9 about actual deeds. You know, we see that where he's really kind of into the things that you actually would do in regard to lust. But here he is showing such a sensitivity to the spirit of what God demands in this area. And to me, it just takes me right to the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if, you know, you were thinking about that, but, you know, I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? This is about how lust gets its start, right? You know, he's not just, oh, I want to make sure I don't, you know, do this way out at the end of things that's really bad. I'm going to start with what my eyes look at. This is about looking, and it's about thinking, and it's about what goes on in the heart that nobody sees. Nobody would see, really, if he did. I mean, I suppose if he just made a spectacle of himself drooling, you know, over something, you know. But by and large, this is just inner. Job knew that those were the core issues. Behavior would flow from what Job allowed himself to gaze upon. Okay, and with the gaze, we're talking, you know, the significant focus here. This is not what happens to come across your field of vision, is it? By God's grace, he held firm at the thought level, the eye level, what I'm going to allow myself to see, and therefore wrong behavior down the road, that wasn't even an issue because everything was cut off right at the beginning. Job would not gaze at a virgin, he says that. I don't think this means that he allowed himself to leer at everything that came along if it wasn't a virgin. Okay, that's not what he's saying. But it is a reminder of how important virginity is to God. You know, we need that. We need a reminder of that. In a way, it's kind of obvious, but in our culture, our world, maybe not so obvious. Certainly not upheld. We should want to keep any woman around us pure. But certainly we would want that for the virgins among us. Our culture today does not prize virginity. Tremendous fall off in that area. Does not prize that. In fact, it's often something to make fun of. What, here, you know, you're still a virgin? We should join Job in going against that flow. God will reward those who have a heart for preserving the innocence of the young women in our midst. How could I gaze at a virgin? And there's so much to say about the role of the eyes in sexual matters, especially for men. You know, I'm not saying women are excluded from this, but let's, you know, it's reality. Men, you know, very visually oriented. So we have to be on our guard. You know, we have to see what Job was seeing here. So many opportunities in our world, and even in the church, for staring at that which will provoke our flesh into lust. So we have to be alert. As Jesus said, better to pluck out your eye than to allow it to lead you into hell. And guys, you know, we just need to be strategizers there. We need to say, you know, okay, let's take that idea. What he was saying is root things out if they're going to lead you in that direction. What are we willing to do here that would be like plucking out and I. We got to act like Job, take whatever measures are necessary to prevent opportunities for sin. And we know how to do that, and where we can find out how to do that. Whether it's the DVDs, whether it's the magazines, whether it's the computer, whatever it is, we need to take seriously protecting our eyes, making that covenant with our eyes. God did not give them to us for the purpose of sexual impurity. Keep your eyes in safe places. And we will have to be ruthless about this. This isn't the only area, but this is an area. You're going to have to be committed in the face of the onslaught of the enemy. So we need to put on our soldiers' helmets, a la 2 Timothy, and fight well. We need to take a quick look at some of the other verses in this section. In 5 through 8, Job speaks to the integrity that he has shown in the sins that can surround sexual impurity. Okay, because there are things that go along with this. Where you have the giving in to this kind of lust, you will have what? Deceit, verse 5. There will be an element of deceit, of falsehood. You're going to have secretive behavior. There's going to be a mentality of always trying to cover the tracks. And that's what enables the sexual sin. It's one of the problems of getting into a lying, deceptive, false habit is that you feel like, well, if you've kind of mastered their part, that part, then you're free to do this other thing without consequences. Of course, we know that the Lord has His way of bringing things out into the light. But this is what we think. We think, okay, deceit, that'll help me. Job makes it clear he never went down that path where he would try to cover things over. I can only envy Job here, you know, that God-given ability that he had to remain innocent in this area. There are so many things I think Charlie was referring to. It's not necessarily in this connection, but just this idea from the past. And so many things that you'd like to just kind of, you know, delete from your brain, but it's your own fault that those things are there. And retrain your brain, and with meditation and so forth, you know, redeem those kinds of situations. But Job did not have to deal with that baggage, and it is just good to not have the baggage in this world. It's so hard to remain innocent. In a good sense, I'm saying. Innocent in a good sense. And, I just encourage as much innocence as possible. And then in verses 9 through 12, Job speaks of what a lustful eye will typically lead to, lustful actions. You lust after something, well, soon you're lurking around in its doorway, you know, looking for a way to put those thoughts into practice. This is the progression. Every sexual predator started at just the visual and thought level and fantasies and so forth. And then it progressed into behavior. I think we can say that physical fornication and adultery is a worse sin than the mental kind, okay? I am going to say that. Actually, physically committing adultery is worse than thinking about it, fantasizing about it. You know, I don't think we have to go for the, well, you know, I thought about it and so I've already sinned, so I might as well do it. Okay? No. It is a sin what goes on inside. They are both sin. and they are linked. You know, but we cut it off and repent and go back the other way as soon as we can in that whole process. And we stay as far away from the hanging around in the doorway as we can. And for the second time in these verses, Job invites a curse if he has not shown integrity in this area. His wife gets another strange cameo here. It's really, I mean, the places where she shows up in this book, it's just weird. I mean, you know, you have what she said way back at the beginning, which was just so off and had to be totally rejected. And then she showed up, you know, thinking his breath was bad and disappeared again. And here she shows up again in this just kind of odd statement that Job made. He's certainly showing how serious he is about the truth of his words. And, you know, we don't have to get, overly explanatory here. This in the inviting of the curse again, to me, it is reminiscent of Peter. You know, Peter kept saying, oh, you know, let this be done to me, you know, if I've ever knew this man and so forth. And this certainly seemed to be the thing to do in the Middle East and probably still is. They seem very prone to this kind of thing. I just think Job is being overly bold in his desire to be seen as guiltless in all of this. He's being overly dramatic, at least from my cultural viewpoint. And maybe I'm wrong. It seems like he should be petitioning for mercy more than making these very strident assertions about what can be done to him if he's, you know, okay, Joe, we get it. You tell the truth. But I do give Job credit, great credit, for understanding the stakes involved in this area. It's a little over the top for me, but he's taking all of this seriously. I don't think it's happenstance that he starts his final defense in this area. Sexual sin is a uniquely serious kind of sin. It gets at the core of God's design for us. You know, we have all that we have to say about this homosexual agenda, and we see it for that core rebellion against God that it is. But let's not be all, you know, oh, this is terrible with that sexual sin, and then other things that God feels are quite rebellious as well, kind of go soft on that. Heterosexual immorality is a very serious rebellion against God. It's a sin that can ruin others. It's a sin that can ruin our own lives. Proverbs uses the same language as verse 12, just to read a couple of passages here. Proverbs 5, 5, and 6. So he's talking about just the destructiveness, the death that's involved here. And you're probably familiar with the strange woman and the adulteress and what the consequences of following her can be. We read, her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. So that the difference between life and death there again in Proverbs, the most wise man ever by the guidance of the Holy Spirit gave us this. And 7:22-27. This is in the same kind of a situation. You have the man who suddenly follows her, you know, this adulteress. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down. Numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Death is associated, you know, with this kind of sin. Sexual sin destroys lives, so let's not play with that fire, as he calls it, a fire that consumes. We move then to verses 13 through 23 and 29 through 34, where Job presents his relational integrity. Verses 13 through 23, if I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket, and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. 29 through 34. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors? Just as those previous verses anticipated what the New Testament has to say about sexual sin, I think many of these verses preview verses in the New Testament. 13 through 15, that sounds a lot like Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, you know, instructions of masters and slaves. Job did not see himself as essentially above his slaves. Did you see that? That's wonderful. He treated them with respect. He treated them with justice. He saw them as equals in value before God. Verse 15, is that not powerful in so many ways? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? Talking about a slave. And the same one fashion us in the womb? That certainly puts an end to any form of racism, any form of superiority for the believer. We are all fashioned in the same way by God. But know once again where those lives begin. In the womb. In the womb. Did you know that this book of Job speaks more about the womb than any other book in the Bible? It's really interesting. It's a significant theme. Yes, preserving virginity should be very important to us, but how about life in the womb? You need to have a virgin be born, right? To protect the virginity. So let's protect the life first and then the virginity. In Job's culture, I don't think that there was a lot of need to promote the choosing of life. Choose life. You know, I don't think they had to have that on their version of the billboards probably in Job's day. There was such a celebration at childbearing. But we've come a long way, haven't we? Humanity is truly progressing toward utopia as we've killed so many millions in the womb, in the place where God created them. So he had this pattern of treating others as equals before God. Verses 16 through 21, they're familiar territory. We're not going to dwell on them. We spent a time talking about Job's past, his righteousness. Job had shown a sense of responsibility toward his fellow man. He'd helped the truly needy, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien. They were always on his mind. They should be on our minds as well. And Job invites yet another curse in this regard. Now, he brought in his crops before, his wife, now his own body. I mean, physically he couldn't take a lot more, but I guess one thing that he still had going for him, his arms were attached to the rest of his body. You know, he could still use those, I guess. May his arm fall off if he did not fulfill his societal obligations. Yeah, how many of us could even think of making these kinds of claims? I mean, they seem a little strange, maybe a little over the top, but I wouldn't dare to invite the kinds of curses that he was upon himself. But he knew he had acted righteously in all these matters. And so did God. Job is demanding that he be shown justice in regard to his claims of mistreatment, right? He wants this interview with God. He's been talking about that for quite some time. I need to get together with him and let's hash this out, because something isn't right here. So that's why he's so focused on the fact that no one can claim that he has acted unjustly, okay? In a way, he's kind of preparing for his defense. He could hardly come before God and say, "You owe me justice," if he had denied justice to others. If he had not had a listening ear, if he had not had righteous responses, who would he be then to be demanding this hearing before God? But he's proclaiming, "Hey, I'm no hypocrite. I'm not wanting something from God, you know, that I haven't shown to other people. I want my day in court." So we have those two things, where the righteousness we want to imitate, the attitude that has developed out of that now, and the reasons he feels like he's right in his demands, that we don't want to imitate. Job has even loved his enemies. I mean, again, taking us straight to the Sermon on the Mount, verse 29. Job has nothing to hide from anyone in regard to his behavior. It's like the needy, the poor, you know, people who you wouldn't necessarily expect to come against him anyway, but I don't have any people who are my enemies that could rightly come and start making charges against me. I've loved my enemies. And how interesting that he brings up Adam in this connection in verse 33. Now, this could be translated as mankind, okay, because his name means man, mankind. But it makes perfect sense to me that this would be Adam himself that he's referring to. Adam famously tried to hide his sin, right? First he ran off into the trees, didn't want to see God, but then even as he was questioned, there was a lot of doing the old two-step and hiding things. Adam did that, and we've been doing that ever since. And he's saying, "I didn't. I never." He obviously knew that he had sinned, but he didn't try to hide this. Job has nothing to fear about any mistreatment of other people being made known, because no one could honestly testify that at least he had not made things right if he had sinned. You know? I'm sure that there were things where he had not acted quite rightly, where had sinned against somebody, but it appears that he had made that right. That he didn't fear anybody showing up and saying, you know, you just really did this to me and you didn't care. A righteous man. Well, the last area of Job's integrity for us to look at is the spiritual one. And it's not that these other areas do not involve spirituality, of course. You're going to have to be a very spiritual person to do right in these other areas. But what I'm saying here is that these first two sections have been more horizontal in nature, living out the second half of the Ten Commandments, we could say. Now we're getting to the vertical commands that speak to our worship of God. So again, verses 24 through 28. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. You know, what's he saying? You know, if I had done wrong in this area, then yeah, I could see these things coming upon me. You know, then you, my friends, would have a case for what you're saying. You know, but this didn't happen. So what's going on, he's saying. But looking at the actual content here, It's really about the potential for idolatry, isn't it? That's what holds all of this together. Idolatry. What takes the place of the true God? We skipped one of the charges of Eliphaz against Job. We'll go back and look at it. Chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Eliphaz speaking to Job, telling him, place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. He's basically saying, you know, get away from your obsession with money, you know, and then you can really start to connect with God and things will go much better for you. He's saying you pursued wealth at the expense of your worship of God. And that had clearly not been the case. Was another false charge. Job had never placed his trust in his possessions. That was not his security, nor was he prideful about what he had. And this guy was, you know, he was the man. I mean, he had a ton. And most of us would have just maybe at least a little bit of, ha ha, look at all I've got. You know, come on. You know, this is sweet, you know. That wasn't the way Job was. He knew that his prosperity was from the Lord. He knew that he had not made this happen of his own ability. Yes, Job had taken the disappearance of his abundance as a judgment from God for some unknown crime. And he's desperately trying to clear his name because that happened. But gold had never been his confidence. Boy, there's room, certainly, in our prosperous culture to consider how much of our trust is in what we have as opposed to in who God is. Just keep asking yourself that question. How much of my trust is in what I have as opposed to in who God is? If we were to have our possessions taken away, just taken away, they're all gone, would we fall apart because, well, that's actually what we were relying on all along. Okay, this morning we talked about pressure, right? Pressure reveals. What if that pressure came upon you? Pressure of material things disappearing. Things you really like and are glad that you have. Maybe you know, worked hard for them. They're gone. Would we accuse God of having abandoned us being unjust. That's not fair. Look at what everybody else has. I mean, we can do that even when we don't lose our material possessions. We've talked about that. Job ties in this materialistic idolatry with a more blatant act of false worship as we go along. Just as in our day, there were those who presented themselves as followers of Yahweh, who covered their bets with a dose of man-made religion on the side. The worship of the heavenly bodies, you know, as well as other parts of God's creation, that's always been popular. It could be shown in this ancient culture, this preoccupation with the heavenly bodies, by throwing a nice kiss toward the sun and the moon. Now, we would regard that as ridiculous. I mean, that sounds like, oh, come on, you know. Old moon, you know. I'm thinking of you. I'm showing you some respect. So, you know, whatever there is, you know, be there for me. Sun, same thing. I mean, we go like, come on now. But do we, in essence, you know, throw a kiss to our bank accounts? To whatever it is that we find security in. Oh. Job denies having anything to do with any form of idolatry. Whether it's, you know, people, whether it's status, whether it's entertainment, possessions, whatever it is, he recognizes the evil of putting anything before God in his heart. Such a thing is not a harmless infatuation. It's a rejection of God, and it merits rejection from him, as he says here. If I'd have been like that, I would have shown that I did not have a trusting relationship with the true God. I would have shown that I was playing a game. I'd be liable for judgment. So looking at the last six verses of the chapter, how does Job finish off this last defense? He's talked about these three areas, and this is a little different now because he, with a sense of the dramatic, he's really going to, you know, tie this all up here. Verses 35 through 40. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The end. I'm not sure that, you know, getting into the stinkweed would have been my way to, you know, really put a ribbon on that baby. But we see this big explosion here at the end. I mean, this is something else. We could say that Job has written out his declaration of innocence, and he signed his John Hancock to it. You know, he made it bigger letters than John Hancock, man. Deal with this. You know, he doesn't want anybody to be able to miss this, to discount this. He is all in, come what may. What seems so out there is that Job is essentially daring God to contradict this. And he's wearing the indictment of his adversary like a badge of honor. He said, I'm proud to be charged with these things because of what a facial it's going to be when I'm shown to be innocent. He would like to see anyone make these charges stick, including God. So who's the adversary in verse 35? Some commentators say that this is Job's counselors, and certainly Job does deny their accusations. They have been, in that sense, adversaries to him. But Job has spoken of the Lord. He's just spoken about the Lord. And verse 37 seems to have God in view. Has not Job spoken of God as one who has become his enemy in this book? Has he not said that God has been cruel to him? I mean, whether he is referring to God here as his adversary, which I think he is, or not, he has presented God in that position in this book. I take this as another bit of braggadocio toward God here. You know, you want to be my adversary in this? Let's do this, because I'm innocent. Job is saying that even God could not find a hole in the argument that he has put forth here in his own defense. No holes here. And Job is willing to stake everything on that fact. I guess it is impressive, even though not all in the good sense. He's saying if he was at fault in the matter of these tribulations that came upon him, then everything he had left, everything he would ever have, it could all just go to rack and ruin. Surely, with such a calling out, this is Job's thought process, I think, here. This is so dramatic. Such a clear calling out of God. God is going to have to answer him now. He'll have to. Well, there's much to admire in this chapter. I'm put to shame by this man's godly behavior. He's put to shame. And his example led me to do a lot of soul searching. Don't know how it will affect you by the Holy Spirit. We wonder how Job could have such integrity in so many areas. But that's what it meant to be the most righteous man on the earth. Job had sin that needed to be forgiven. And when he wasn't caught up in his indignation, he displayed that understanding. He was just a man, but he had habits and he had commitments that we should all strive to imitate. But something is amiss here, isn't it? Something's gone wrong here. We see it back in verses 2 through 4, I think, which again seem to have too much of that flavor of a merited blessing. But more than that, don't we hear it just in the tone? In the sense of entitlement to a justification from God of his ways. That's really where it seems to go off the rails so badly for him. He believed he was entitled to an explanation here. God will not correct Job's defense as far as its content. He's not going to correct that. He never says that any of Job's contentions about his life were false. Who are you to come and tell these lies about, your obedience? No. I take that to indicate that this chapter was a true defense. But in the end, it just completely misses the point. Job was not being punished. And so he had nothing from which to defend himself. He's just put a lot of time and effort and energy and emotion into something that was absolutely unnecessary. And God, more importantly, had nothing for which to apologize. Further, he had nothing that he was bound to explain. The problem for Job here is not one of past behavior. That has nothing to do with any of this. It was his current spirit. Job should have been declaring his dependence on and submission to God, not demanding vindication. He ostentatiously signed his name, but it was to the wrong kind of statement. There's no turning back now. That's the way he wanted it. That's the way he's going to get it. He's gone all Brazilian here. He's made a spectacle out of his injury. And he's got what he wanted. He's gained the attention of the official, that umpire that he was calling for earlier. And when he arrives, what will be the verdict? Let's pray. Lord, we act so childishly at times. We throw our tantrums. We try to back you into a corner, tell you what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to be. That's sinful. What's amazing is that you still care about us and lead us to the right place. You show us what true love is in the way that you work with us and discipline us, grow us. We're amazed at your patience and your grace, but we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.